Well, as I was reading through the book of Daniel again this week, I try to do that. I try to read through it at least once a week while we're studying through it, sometimes twice a week if I can while we're studying through it. I would encourage you, by the way, to be doing that too, to just be soaking your mind in God's Word every single day, and especially the Word that we're studying more in depth, to just let it be richly dwelling in you every single day and trying to master it, trying to understand it, trying to see the connections between its pieces and its portions of what God is saying, to be reading through it and dwelling in it. And as I was doing that again this week and focusing here on Daniel chapter 6 in particular, I couldn't help but continue to think about Peter's words in 1 Peter chapter 1. Would you turn there real quick before we look at Daniel? 1 Peter chapter 1. These are words just like Daniel's words that were written to exiles. Peter is writing to Jewish Christian people in the first century who had been scattered all across the Roman Empire by persecutions and threats against their lives. They're living in places that aren't their homes. And they're facing all of the pressures of the world, all of the temptations of the world, and all of the trials and all of the persecutions that this fallen, sinful world has to throw at them, and that the evil one, our enemy, our great adversary, has to throw at us. They were facing all of it. And Peter says here in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." This is what he's saying to persecuted people. He says, "According to God's great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Do you see what he's saying to people who are suffering, who are being persecuted, who are living with the reality of trials and afflictions? He says, what you need to do in your life, exiles, pilgrims, suffering Christians, is to constantly focus your mind on mercy and on hope. Don't get bogged down in despair. You're going to suffer, and it's going to hurt, and it's going to be hard. And when you do, think about the mercy of God and think about the hope that is a living hope that you have been given, he says. It's given through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading and kept in heaven for you. This is what you have to look forward to, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. He says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Focus your minds on mercy, focus your minds on hope, focus your minds on the inheritance that is yours in Christ, on the great salvation that is yours in Christ, on all that God has laid up for you in heaven. Let that be what gives you strength. Let that be what causes your heart to rejoice. Even though now there are trials. And even the trials have a purpose, Peter says, right? So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God's Word has a very, very different perspective, right, on trials and afflictions and suffering and persecution than the perspective that is natural to us, doesn't it? Than the perspective that is normal in this world, the perspective that the world normally has and naturally has about what trials are and why they happen and why suffering happens and how we should feel about it and how we should respond to it. It's very different than what God's Word reveals. I got to go to a conference this past week in Louisiana, and it was hosted at the church of my friend Chris Huff. He's the pastor of that church, has been for many years. And he's the one that I told you about several weeks ago who lost his 15-year-old son in a car accident the day before Easter, about 6 weeks ago now. And at the conference, all of us pastors, about 250 of us there at the conference, they put Chris and his wife Kayla, they had them sit down on chairs in the middle of the auditorium, and we just pushed all of the other chairs aside, and we all got around them in James 4 style, right? Lay your hands upon them and pray for them. And 250 pastors came around this grieving family in a big circle, and we got to pray for them and hold them up before the throne of grace as they continue to bear up through this grief and this sorrow, as they continue to suffer. That was a rich time. And as much as we wanted to minister to them right then and there, we all walked away realizing that they were the ones who had ministered to us, because while everybody was praying, they were praying too. And their prayers and all of their words were full of gratitude towards God. Thanksgiving to God, praise to God. There was no frustration, there was no anger, there was no bitterness. There was all kinds of sorrow, there were lots of tears. But they were tears that were expressed through thanksgiving and tears that were expressed through praise, because they said things like this. They said, God, who has created our son, sovereign over his life. He belonged to God before he belonged to us. And they got to spend 15 years raising him and loving him and living with him, because God granted them that time. By his grace, by his mercy, by his kindness, by his sovereign love, and in his sovereignty, God took him. And everything God does, they said, is good. Even those things that hurt us as badly as that hurt them and result in our suffering. Those are the kinds of things that those brokenhearted, hurting parents said and prayed, because the only comfort and the only hope that they have comes from God's word, which says all of that, doesn't it? It says all of that. God is sovereign and God is good in everything that he does, and he is the one who reigns from on high and does whatever he wills. And none of what he wills is evil or capricious or insensitive or unkind or unloving to us. God's word says all of that, and it's all in flat contrast to what the world and what our flesh tends to think and feel and say about suffering. If we listen to the world, if we listen to our flesh, then when trials and afflictions come, when heart-rending suffering happens, if we listen to our flesh and the world, then we start crying out, it's not fair. I don't deserve this. This shouldn't be happening to me. And instead of resting in the great truth that God is sovereign, even over our suffering, he's sovereign. Instead, we tend to think maybe something evil is sovereign in this world. Something unfair is happening to me because something evil is sovereign. Maybe fate is sovereign over my suffering. Or wicked people are sovereign over my suffering. It's all the greedy lawyers and all the greedy politicians who are sovereign over my suffering. Or it's Satan who is sovereign over my suffering. Remember John MacArthur saying at one point that there was this massive influx of people that had come into his church from a church down the road. And these people had all left that church and come to Dr. MacArthur's church. And he went and met with them all and said, what happened? Why are you here? Some of them were related to the pastor of that other church. Why are you here? What has caused you to come? And they said, we are so tired of living in fear of the sovereignty of Satan. And we want to come and live in great reverence and fear of the Lord, because we know that he is sovereign. Over there, they teach that Satan's sovereign. Over there, we're always afraid that Satan's going to do something that's going to kill us, that's going to hurt us, that's going to destroy us. And he's lifted up as being this, if we don't do all the right things, then... And we don't want to live in the fear of the sovereignty of Satan anymore. We want to live in the confidence and the hope of the sovereignty of God. Amen. See, if we start to forget that it's God who's sovereign, then Our souls sink down into the mire of the world's lies and our flesh and Satan's lies. And when that happens, then sorrow starts to give way to bitterness and discontentment. But if we listen to the truth of God's word when we suffer, then sorrow starts to give way and pour out praise and adoration and thanksgiving, because we know that God, who is always good, is the one who is sovereign even over our suffering. And He's the one who doesn't just allow hard and painful things to happen to us. He's the one who omnisciently and wisely and sovereignly purposes for them to happen to us as a part of His loving, fatherly, faithful commitment to growing us and strengthening us and cleansing us and sanctifying us and purifying us, and through doing all of that, glorifying Himself in us and through us. As the world looks and listens and sees and hears things like my friend Chris says, all I know is God is sovereign and He is caring and He is faithful, and we lean on Him and we rest on Him. See, the perspective of truth that God's Word reveals to us about trials and afflictions is fundamentally and antithetically opposed to what the world thinks is normal about suffering and what is natural in our hearts in terms of responding to hardship. God's Word lays the only foundation of truth under us, such that if we stand firm on that foundation, it turns our sorrow and our mourning into gladness and rejoicing. Do you experience that? You're going to suffer. Hard things are going to happen. The goal of life, the goal of faith, the goal of your Christian faith is not to learn how to avoid hard things from happening, how to pray enough so that hard things won't happen. And if they do, then you know you got to pray harder because you're doing something wrong. That's not it. Whoever preached that was lying to you. Do you experience what Job experienced when he suffered? All the tears, all the heartache, all the sorrow, producing then a proclamation of a great soul-anchoring truth. It's the Lord who gives. It's the Lord who takes away. So blessed be the name of the Lord. You experience what Joseph did, betrayed by his own brothers in the most hurtful possible way, sold as a slave by his own brothers to a foreign land, and then what? Not yielding at all to despair or anger or bitterness or vengeance, those fleshly impulses he may have felt, not yielding to those things at all, because his soul knew and his soul trusted that what his brothers had meant for evil, God meant for good. And that's my ultimate reality, Joseph said. Do you experience what Jeremiah did? Well, Daniel was hauled off into exile in Babylon. Jeremiah, at the same period of time, Jeremiah stayed behind in Jerusalem to witness and then to write down and to record so that we would have it yet today, all of the horrors and all of the atrocities that the Babylonians perpetrated and afflicted on the people of Jerusalem. Homes were burned. Children were killed openly and wantonly without mercy out in the streets. Women were publicly ravaged. Men were made to watch while this was going on, and then they were tortured and then they were killed. Jeremiah, lamenting in the book of Lamentations, pouring out his soul in anguish and sorrow, what does he do? He doesn't yield to the world's perspective on suffering. He doesn't yield to the bitterness of his flesh. Instead, he says, "This I call to mind. I'm watching all of that happen around me, and yet this I call to mind." He doesn't let all of that define his ultimate reality. "This I call to mind, and therefore I have hope while all of this is going on. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases," not even now. "His mercies never come to an end," not even now. "They're new every morning," even this morning. "Great is your faithfulness. Great is your faithfulness, God, as the city burns." The Lord is my portion, says my soul, and therefore will I hope in Him. Do you experience that when you suffer? Or what Paul did, Romans 5, I rejoice in my suffering, because he's confident, he knows, he trusts that God is sovereignly using it to do something so great and so awesome and glorious and wonderful that all the sufferings of this present age, all of them are just momentary light afflictions that aren't even worthy of being compared with the glory that God is preparing me for. Is that your experience? Do you struggle with that? To give God praise for sovereignly providing you with hardships and sufferings in your life? Do you struggle to do that? I do. I'll be the first one here to admit it out loud. I struggle to acknowledge that and to call that to mind and to stand on that and to say, it's well with my soul right now when trials like sea billows roll. It's hard. Now, I don't even suffer like some of you suffer. Things are awfully good for me, and yet I can still put up a pretty good fuss when my flesh wants to. And just remember what Jeremiah said there in Lamentations 3, watching all of those terrible things happen, suffering the worst kinds of anguish, blood in the streets, screams of suffering echoing from the wall, smoke rising up from the ruined city. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. You see, when hardships hit, there's this automatic, natural, reflexive response of our hearts, like when the doctor whacks you in the knee with that little rubber mallet and your leg just goes. That's what our hearts do. When they get hit with suffering, there's this automatic response that we then have to confront and say no to and overcome. And the way to do that, the only way, is by calling truth to mind like Jeremiah did. The truth that even in the worst, most relentless, most painful, most exhausting afflictions, God's in it all. God's purposed it all. And in it, His steadfast love is at work. His renewed mercies are at work. His faithfulness is at work to bring us to the place where we would cry out to Him, the Lord is my portion. The Lord is my portion. And so will I hope in Him. Because guess what? That's what the Christian life is. That's what the Christian life is. It's not earthly health and wealth and prosperity. It's not. They were lying when they told you it was. The Christian life is nothing short of following in the path of our Lord. It's walking in the way of the cross. It's living in a world that's full of sin and full of violence and full of disease and full of injustice and full of death and full of corruption and persecution and affliction and suffering. It's living a life as an exile. It's living the life of a pilgrim, as Peter says, walking by faith in the things that we can't see but that have been promised to us. Longing for our true home. That's how Daniel walked, right? Flip back to Daniel now. Isn't this how Daniel walked? Not expecting to be comfortable in exile. Not expecting to be at ease in the land that is foreign to him. In fact, forsaking all of the paths that the world says, if you follow this path, then you can have comfort and ease. Forsaking all of that and trusting that even when trials and persecutions came, it was God's perfect will and perfect purpose that was at work. And even being willing here, as we see in chapter 6, to sacrifice all of the comforts that he was given. He was raised up to this place of prominence and authority. And he says, you know what? If I have to lose all of that in order to be faithful to my God, then I'll lose it all. If that's what it means to bring glory to my God. At this point in Daniel's story, here in the events of chapter 6, Daniel has probably been in Babylon more than 50 years, probably more like 60 years. He's somewhere between 70 and 80 years old. That's remarkable, isn't it? Even though he's been in Babylon for that long, even though he's been in Babylon for that long, he is not of Babylon, is he? It's an amazing testament to God's faithfulness in his life. 50, 60 years in a foreign land, 50 years away from home, 50 years away from the temple in Jerusalem, away from the worship of God, away from the Word of God, away from the culture of the people of God and the worship of God, away from any external influence or teaching or accountability to the truth of God and his Word. 50 years in isolation from all of that, and 50 years on the other side in saturation in the pagan culture and the pagan ways and false religion and false philosophy and false worldview of Babylon. There were no churches for Daniel to go to. There were no sermons for Daniel to listen to. He couldn't take a CD. He couldn't podcast. There was no web access where he could go online and say, well, at least I can pipe into whatever's going on. No Christian bookstores to go and find something edifying to read. No Wednesday night prayer meetings. No small groups to go to. Notice even Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego don't even show up in this chapter or anywhere from here on out in the book of Daniel, which probably means they've either been moved somewhere far away from where Daniel is, or most likely they've probably already died. Daniel is all alone in Babylon in terms of his belief in God. His faith community consists of one human being. It's just him. And yet more than 50 years later, as a 70, 80-year-old man, absolutely nothing has changed in Daniel's life or in his faith or in his commitment to trusting and obeying and following his God. Look at verse 1 of chapter 6. Again, if you've not flipped back yet, flip back to Daniel now. Verse 1, it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps, like governors, to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three high officials, like presidents, prime ministers, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account, so that the king might suffer no loss. And then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. He was a good man. He was a fair man. He was a righteous man. And he worked hard. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. He would be the number one next to the king. He would be the number one governing official over every other governing official in every affair of the kingdom. And then the rest, right, all the high officials and the satraps, sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful and no error or fault was found in him. And these men said, we shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God. Notice this. On the one hand, Daniel's life as an exile in Babylon, the foreign land that he'd lived in for decades now. First thing to notice, first thing to remember, is that Daniel's life there consisted of service and activity in Babylon, right? We saw this earlier in the book, all the way back in chapter 1. Even when they first arrived, there were all kinds of ways in which they participated in the law and in the land of their exile. They didn't just sit around protesting all the time, in other words. They didn't just sit around refusing to do anything at all, saying, well, we've been mistreated by you, and so we're going to conscientiously object to everything you're all about and not have anything to do with anything. They followed God's own instruction to them that God had given through Jeremiah's prophecy. Remember Jeremiah 29? Look over there. Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 4. Do you remember this? Where God says through Jeremiah, Jeremiah 29, 4, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This is what God's saying to them. You're going to end up in Babylon. That's where you're going to be. You're going to be in exile. Here's how you are to live. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat the produce. Take wives. Have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons. Give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there. Don't decrease. but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. You see? So principle number one, back to Daniel, principle number one that we learn from God's Word and from Daniel's obedience to God's Word in terms of how to live as an exile, how to live as a pilgrim in a foreign land that's not your ultimate home, principle one is that for as long as God's providence determines that His people must dwell in the foreign place, God commands His people to engage in life in that place and to serve in that place, to seek its good, to work for its welfare, not to sit around doing nothing, not to organize revolutions, not to stage insurrections against the evil regime, not to spend all your time picketing and protesting and trying to tear it down, but to find God-honoring ways to build it up, to be a blessing, to serve, to help and contribute to the well-being of that place. I mean, where in Daniel, or where in the book of Jeremiah, or where in Ezekiel, or any other part of the Old Testament that tells us about what was going on in Babylon during the exile, where do we see any evidence that God's people were exercising their faith in God through sit-ins, or through boycotts? Where do you see Daniel marching in a protest? Where do you see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego bombing an abortion clinic or whatever the equivalent would have been in that time and in that place? Some sort of covert sabotage of Nebuchadnezzar's golden image. They're going to make it sink down. They're going to destroy something that's... They didn't do any of that. That's not how God commands His people to live in exile. Nor does God command His people to simply hole up in some sort of religious monastic seclusion, saying, this is the land of my enemy. This place is evil. So I'm not going to go anywhere and I'm not going to do anything in this place. I'm going to stay in my home, or I'm going to go to my church, or I'm going to whip out my Christian yellow pages with the little fish on it, and I'm going to look up all those places, and those are the only places I'm going to go. I'm only going to shop in those places. I'm only going to go to those doctors. I'm not going to do anything with unbelievers. And the only believers I'm going to do things with are the ones that aren't going anywhere or doing any of those unclean things either. That's not how God commanded them to live. Build houses, get married, live life, plant gardens, shop in the markets, enjoy the food, work, serve, do outreach. Make an impact out there for the good of the people, for the good of the culture. Because if you go out there and you make an impact and you're a blessing, then guess what? Then the culture will be a little bit better and that'll be a blessing for you. Go make a difference as you live in exile, but keep yourself unstained from their idols and from their immorality and from their wickedness, which doesn't mean don't go where it is, because it's not like you're going to go and it's automatically going to stick to you. Evil gets into us through minds and through hearts and through choices and through entertained passions and through entertained desires. And greater is He who is in us than He who is in this world. If we go into the world where the evil is and continue to be faithful in our minds and our hearts to the truth of God's Word and His worship and His law and His righteousness, evil can't touch us. Evil can't stain us. Satan can sure mess with us and make us feel miserable, but he can't own us. Isn't this how Jesus prayed for His disciples in John chapter 17? We call that His high priestly prayer, that He prayed not long before He was about to depart from this world. And as He was going to depart, He knew that He was leaving His disciples behind in this wicked, evil place that is so full of sin and so full of rebellion. And He knew that it was so sinful that the people of this world were going to kill Him and kill many of His disciples too. And yet Jesus prays for those disciples, for all of His disciples, us too. He says, Father, the world has hated them because they're not of the world. They're not a part of this wicked system. They're part of the truth that I am. But I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. See, isn't that the kind of life God calls us to? Isn't that the kind of life Daniel lived? In the world, but not of the world. Not secluding himself from life in Babylon. Not living a life of subversiveness in Babylon. Living a peaceable life there. Serving there. Even as we see here, serving in the highest levels of the government there. Trying to do something that would result in some kind of good for the people of Babylon. And yet, principle two, refusing from day one until now, 50 years later, maybe 60 years later, refusing to be corrupted or conformed to the godless values and ideals and practices of that place. Refusing to compromise in the slightest degree on his own biblical, God-glorifying values and ideals and ways of living. That's what we see in Daniel 6. These other government officials, governors and satraps, they hadn't been promoted as much as Daniel had. They were about to become his subordinates. They were jealous of him. They were resentful of him. And they were looking for a way, something, anything that they could dig up and use against him to ruin his reputation and take him down. See? American politicians did not invent the art of dirty campaigning and political mudslinging, did they? They perfected it. They're really, really good at it. Seems to be the only trick they've got in their bag in terms of how to try and win an election. But they didn't invent it. It's as ancient as Babylon. These guys, with all their combined influence and power, and that must have been a lot, they start digging into Daniel's life to find anything at all that they can point to and say, see, he's not as good a guy as you think he is, Darius. He can't be trusted to lead. He can't be trusted to be the one in charge. Only all the digging in the world, they couldn't find anything. No sign of corruption, no sign of embezzlement, no skeletons in Daniel's closet, no scandals that they could exploit, nothing. Now, how easy would it have been for Daniel? Now that he's been elevated up to this place of power and authority, how easy would it have been to engage in a little bit of subversiveness against Babylon? Maybe work behind the scenes a little bit to find a way to do harm to the king or to bring down the regime somehow. Or maybe to secretly funnel off a little bit of money here and a little bit of money there and then distribute it out among the exiles, giving back a little bit of what had been taken from them and justifying it in his mind. Well, that's fair, right? They stole the stuff anyways. And they took us into exile anyways. It's only fair that we steal a little bit back and give it to the exiles. Or maybe even just give in to a little bit of temptation to line his own pockets some. But these guys couldn't find any trace of any of that. There's nothing that Daniel had done at all. I wonder how we'd fare under the same circumstances. Would somebody be able to say about us, yeah, don't even bother trying to dig up any dirt on that guy because he is utterly and completely above reproach? That's convicting. That's challenging. Well, Daniel's enemies are persistent. They don't give up easily. And so when they couldn't find any way that he'd been guilty of breaking the law of Babylon, the law of Darius, the law of the Medes and the Persians, they said, we shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God. They knew. What does that say about Daniel's character? They knew that Daniel's allegiance to God trumped and transcended any other loyalty in his life. He lives faithfully to the law of our land, but he lives more faithfully to the law of his God. That's what anybody would say about him. That's what any pagan in Babylon would say about that man of God. What would they say about me? What would they say about you? They saw a man above reproach. They saw a man of impeccable integrity. They saw a man utterly and completely without compromise. They saw a man whose character was so committed to the glory of his God that they were absolutely positive that the only possible way that they could get him to violate a law of Babylon was to make it illegal to do something that glorifies God. Then we see, they understood. Daniel knows his biblical ethics. You obey the human governing authorities always up until the point where they forbid you from doing something that God commands or command you to do something that God forbids. They knew that that's how Daniel lived, and so they said, that's what we're going to do. Because then we've got him in a quandary where he can't obey both. He'll have to obey his God. That's what he'll do. He'll obey his God because that's what he does. Because that's what they knew. Because that's what Daniel showed the world. Nothing matters more to me than my God's glory. So we'll make it illegal to do something that brings glory to his God. And when they looked at Daniel's life and said, okay, now what would that be? What should we choose to write this law about? Men, pay attention to this. When they looked at this man of God, what was the first thing that they thought of that they could legally forbid him from doing that was sure to get him convicted because they knew there would be no way at all that he'd stop doing it? Because this was the one thing, above all of the other things, that this man of God did and wouldn't stop doing. It's prayer, guys. It's prayer. They all stood around together. What's the one thing Daniel's always doing? What's he known for the most? What's the one thing he loves to do so much that he's so committed to, that's such a regular, pervasive part of his life, that if we make that thing illegal, surely we'll find him guilty because there's no way he's going to stop doing that. And immediately they recognize it's prayer. Verse 6, then these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said, O King Darius, live forever. All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors, are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. And so the king did it. Well, of course he did it, right? That's a pretty flattering idea, pretty hard thing for a pagan king to resist. They played on his hubris. A law that says this month you're the best, and everybody has to recognize you. You're the man. Well, that sounds pretty good. This month you're the only one in the universe worthy of being prayed to. See, that's an easy sell. These guys are crafty. They knew that Darius would be too blinded by his own vanity and pride to see what they were setting him up for. Verse 10. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he knew it. He wasn't ignorant of it. He went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Key phrase in verse 10. As he had done previously. In other words, no matter what happened, no matter what the threat was, no matter what the danger was, no matter what persecution was coming, Daniel knew what the document said, knew that it had been signed. No matter what he was about to suffer, nothing changed in Daniel's life. He kept right on doing what he had always done. And what he'd been doing for more than a half a century in Babylon, what he was best known by everyone for doing, he kept doing it, he kept praying. He didn't do it in secret. He could have, right? How many of us would have been perfectly content to say, well, I'll keep praying, but I'm just going to do it at night in the closet where no one's looking and they won't know and they can't find me and I'll be silent in my prayers. Not Daniel. Daniel prayed in the middle of the day, 3 times a day, in front of the window that was open in the upper chamber of his house where everyone could see him, because that's what he had always done. And he didn't see the threat of death by lion as any reason whatsoever why he should stop doing what he'd always done. All they can do is kill me. Why should I stop honoring and glorifying my God and praying to my God? All they can take from me is my life, which is just my earthly life. And if they take that, then I'll just be with God forever. One other detail now from verse 10 about Daniel's prayer practice. Notice that it says that he prayed there in the upper chamber of his house in front of the window that was open, and that the window was facing Jerusalem. When we get over to chapter 9, don't turn there now, but when we get there, what we'll see later is that Daniel's prayer life was focused on pleading with God to have mercy on Jerusalem and on the land of Judah and on the temple that had been destroyed and was now desolate. That's what Daniel was praying for. That's why he was facing Jerusalem. Because he was saying, God, restore the kingdom that is your kingdom. Restore the land that is the land of your promise. Restore the temple that is the temple of your worship, because all of that will bring you glory. That's what he's doing. That's why he prays facing Jerusalem. It's not just some superstitious ritual. It's deliberate, because he knew that this is what he was supposed to be praying for, and he knew it from God's word. He knew it from 1 Kings chapter 8. If you want to turn to 1 Kings, turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8 records for us the dedication of the temple in Jerusalem. Solomon's dedication of this temple when it was first built. And as it's being dedicated, as it's being consecrated to the glory of God, here's what Solomon prayed. Look at verse 46. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 46. Praying for the temple, he says, if, and he's talking about the context of worship and all that's going on in Jerusalem, if the people sin against you, for there's no one who does not sin, and if you are angry with them and give them over to an enemy, so that they are carried away. This is Solomon praying hundreds of years earlier. So that they are carried away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near. Yet, if, while they're in exile, if they turn their heart in the land to which they have been carried captive and repent and plead with you in the land of their captors, saying, we have sinned and acted perversely and wickedly, and if they repent with all of their minds and all of their heart in the land of their enemies who carried them captive and pray toward their land which you gave to their fathers, the city that you have chosen and the house that I have built for your name, if they do that, then hear in heaven, your dwelling place, their prayers and their pleas, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you and all of their transgressions that they have committed against you, and grant them compassion in the sight of those who have carried them captive, that they might have compassion on them. Amazing, right? You see what Daniel's doing three times a day in his upper chamber facing Jerusalem? You see what Daniel had been doing for 50 years. He's praying for the fulfillment of God's promise here in 1 Kings. He's praying for the same thing Solomon prayed for. And he's doing that because his heart has remained confident in God's word for all of those years. Isn't Daniel doing exactly the same thing that Jeremiah was doing back in Jerusalem? This I call to mind. This I call to mind. And therefore I have hope. No matter how hard the trials are, no matter how long the suffering lasts, he's calling to mind the truth of God's goodness and the truth that God is faithful to do what he promises to do, and the truth that God is a steadfastly loving and merciful God who hears when his people cry out. See, through everything that happened to Daniel, through the exile, through the persecution, through the threats, through the reigns of three different kings, through the danger to his life and through the temptations and the trials and the afflictions and the sufferings, Daniel said, God, your word is sure. I don't doubt it for a minute. 50 years after being removed from Jerusalem, I know it as clearly as I knew it the day I first got here. I haven't forgotten it. Because he keeps it in his mind. He keeps it in his heart. He could almost recite 1 Kings chapter 8 from memory. And he's so confident of the truth of that scripture that it drives him and it governs his prayers. God, you said in your word that if your people found themselves in exile and if they trusted you and if they hoped in you and if they kept themselves pure and turned from their sins, that you would have mercy. If they pleaded with you, that you would have mercy. And I trust that promise because I trust your word, because I trust you. Because you are the Most High God. You are the sovereign King of Kings. You are the one who sits in heaven and does whatever He pleases. And no one can stay your hand. And everything that you do is right and just and fair and good. And so I know that these 50 years are right and fair and just and good in your sight. And so even though you haven't restored us to the land yet, even though the promise hasn't been fulfilled yet, I'm going to keep praying every single day, 3 times a day, because that's what your word says I should do. So I'll just keep doing it. Because so long as I have breath in my lungs, I have hope and I have faith in my heart that in your perfect timing, in your perfect way, you're going to do exactly what your perfect will knows is best. Is that how we face affliction? Is that how we pray? Is that the consistency with which we pray? Because that's the confidence with which we regard God and His faithfulness and His word. That's hard for us, right? Our affliction, or our impulse rather, when affliction comes, isn't always first to call God's word to mind, is it? To allow the truth of His sovereignty and His goodness and His faithfulness and the absolute perfection of His will and His ways and His timing to flood our minds and our hearts with peace. That's not always our first instinct, is it? And when we continue to suffer and we're praying and we're praying and we're praying and the suffering doesn't stop, it keeps going, isn't our instinct sometimes to say, maybe God's not listening? Or maybe I'm doing it wrong. Or maybe I'm not praying with enough faith. Or maybe He's not my Heavenly Father after all. Maybe He's a father to those people over there and He's hearing their prayers and He's answering their prayers, but He's not my Father. Maybe I'm not one of His. Or at least we say, it's just not working. Why am I bothering doing this? It's just not working. What's the point? Daniel didn't give in to any of those fleshly instincts that are normal and natural to us. I'm going to keep praying, whether God answers my prayer now or not. Whether I die in this place and then He keeps His promise to a future generation, I'm going to keep praying. Because it's not about me. It's about His glory. That was Daniel's whole life as an exile. 70 years living in utter and complete dependence on God and His truth and His promises and His faithfulness. Even now here when they came and dragged him, he's an elderly man. He's not the strapping young 30-year-old kid anymore. He's an elderly man and they drag him off and toss him into the den of hungry lions. The king couldn't sleep that night. Normally, he'd have all kinds of entertainments brought into him. And he'd drink a lot, and then he'd fall asleep. That night, no entertainment, no drink. And he couldn't sleep. He was restless all night. But you know what? I bet Daniel slept just fine. I think he was probably snuggled up against one of those big lions. Don't you think? Soft and furry and warm, like a big old pillow to rest on. And there was that angel from heaven down there. I don't know, maybe they were talking. Maybe the angel was revealing heavenly things to him. Maybe Daniel said, I'm just going to ask any question I want to ask and see what answer I get from the angel. That's what I'd do. At least, though, I think that having this room full of lions, as scary as that may have seemed to him at first when he fell down in that hole, when he looked around him, and so I remember when Malcolm drew it, there was just the eyes in the darkness. And I think when he looked around and he saw the eyes and he realized he could hear them breathing and he realized what we would realize, I'm in imminent danger here. because there are a lot of these animals, and any one of them is way, way stronger than me. And then he lifts his eyes up and he looks, and here's this angel. Now, angels in the Old Testament are not the way Raphael paints them. You may love Raphael's little cherubs, little babies in diapers flying around with wings, with little bows. You may think that's just such good art. It's got nothing to do with an angel in God's Word. Angels in God's Word are humongous, fearsome beings radiating the glory of God, like the one that Isaiah saw in the temple in Isaiah chapter 6 with six wings. Fearsome, heavenly creatures. And I think that any fear that Daniel might have had for these lions was just transcended by the fearsomeness of this angel that was overshadowing him and protecting him. I got no fear of the lions, because if they try to do anything to me, this angel's going to defend me. This angel's covering me. And he's got their mouths shut, it says. He couldn't even open their mouths against them until Darius had Daniel pulled up out of that pit and then tossed all the conspirators in the pit. Then the lions opened their mouths, right? And see, the end result of Daniel's persecution on that day was that God spared his life there in the den of lions. That's not always how it works, right? Jeremiah's prayers of lamentation back in Jerusalem didn't guarantee, did they, that God would put an immediate end to the suffering of the people in Jerusalem? They kept suffering. And yet, Jeremiah's confession was that even so, even as the violence raged, even as the city burned, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. Even now, even in sufferings like these, His mercies never come to an end. Even in trials like these, the mercies of God are new every morning. Even that morning as the sun rose up over the ruins of Jerusalem. I call it to mind, and therefore my soul has hope. I have to say it over and over, because if I look around and let these sufferings define my reality, my soul will say, God has forgotten me. My flesh will say, I have been abandoned and forsaken. I have to call to mind and say, no, God is sovereign, God is with me, God loves me, and His mercies are new every morning. You got to do that in your life. Whatever you're suffering, you've got to do it constantly in your life. God is sovereign. God's faithfulness is great. God's in control of all of it, and He knows what He's doing. And everything He does is good and faithful. Paul, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. Hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. It's His love. He works all things together from His love for our good. All things. That's why trials happen. That's why hardships come. Yes, they are the result of wicked things that go on in the world, but that is the secondary cause. Primarily, God is at work in you. It's not fate. It's not bad luck. It's not because of evil reigning sovereign in this world. There is evil, but it doesn't reign sovereign in this world. God does, and He's good, and He's a just judge of the wicked. And He's a merciful, loving Father to His own. He doesn't punish us with afflictions in anger. He loves us and purifies us with afflictions in His grace. That's truth from God's Word. It's divine, God-breathed truth that you have to call to mind while you're living in exile. Especially when life as an exile is just too much to bear. And remember, that's a when, not an if, right? Suffering's a when. Suffering's a how much. Suffering's a how will you respond. It's not an if. Jesus said, the disciple is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. In this life, you will have tribulation. Paul said, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's the living, breathing Word of God. as Paul says it to Timothy. There is persecution. There are trials. There is disease. There is sickness. There is death. There are the corrupting effects of sin all around us. Life in Christ isn't about finding the secrets to successfully avoiding all of that. It's about learning to stand firm and run the race with endurance, even when we're looking at ourselves and saying, I can't even breathe. I don't have any strength left in my legs. I cannot run. There's no way to keep running without calling this truth to your mind and embracing this truth and laying hold of this truth in all of its divinely strengthening power. And you do it by praying without ceasing, like Daniel did. Praying without ceasing to your sovereign, all-powerful, ever-present, always loving, unceasingly merciful God. Because when you do that, then He fills you with the strength of His Word and His Spirit, and He causes you to run and not get weary, to not get tired, to not faint, to soar on wings like eagles, to do what's not natural for you to do, so that you can look at your life and say, glory be to God, because nothing that I'm doing right now is anything I can explain other than His grace and His strength in me. Listen to how Hebrews 11 ends. I love Hebrews 11, this running catalog of people who lived by faith. Again, I've said before, these are not extraordinary people. These are not superheroes in themselves. These are not celebrity athletes in themselves. These are ordinary people like you who were able to endure extraordinary trials and hardships because of the faith of God in them that is the same faith in the same God that He has given to you. And so he says, here's what all these people did by faith. And look, if you want with me as we're closing here, down at Hebrews 11 and verse 32. After listing all these people, he says, what more shall I say? Time would fail to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and all the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms and enforced justice and obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, Daniel, quenched the power of fire, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. See, all these people who were able to endure and had God give them mercy to be able to spare them from all of this, women received back their dead by resurrection, and then there's this shift, isn't there, in verse 35. All these people who depended on their God by faith, who prayed without ceasing, were delivered from all of that. And then, right in the middle of verse 34, without even skipping a beat, by the same faith, some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. And they were stoned, and they were sawn in two, and they were killed with the sword, and they went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Sometimes God's going to spare you. Sometimes He's going to let your sufferings multiply. The grace and the mercy that you call out to Him in faith for isn't necessarily to release you from the suffering. It's to cause you to endure and glorify you, glorify Him in the suffering, with it or without it, delivered from it or not. Verse 39 there says, all of these, though commended through their faith, they didn't receive what was promised. What does that mean? Earlier in the chapter it says they did receive the things that were promised to them, but not the ultimate promise that was fulfilled in Christ Jesus. These people lived in confidence of God's truth and God's word and God's character and nature and promises, even though they never lived to see the fulfillment that we have seen. Even though they have never been lavished with all of the heavenly blessings in the way that we have been lavished. And yet they still lived by faith and died by faith, because God was good enough for them, no matter what He did or didn't do for them. God had provided something better for us, that's Christ in His kingdom, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Fix your minds on the truth of God's word. Fix your hearts upon the sovereignty and the goodness and the faithfulness and the steadfast love of your God. Pray to Him unceasingly, like we talked about a few weeks ago even. Whether that's that spontaneous relational prayer that should be happening as a regular rule of your life, or whether it's also the kind of prayer like you do see Daniel doing in chapter 6. I'm going to go to a specific place at a specific time and do a specific thing and pray specific prayers to my God. Come, pray with God's people. Come, fix your heart on the truth of God's word and be filled with the strength of His Spirit. Father, thank You for the living, active power of Your word. Thank You how it doesn't just define for us and describe to us, but it demonstrates to us in the lives of people like Daniel and all of those in Hebrews 11 what it looks like and what it is to walk by faith and not by sight. Father, we confess to You that we are sight walkers, that we are people who get our confidence and our strength and our hope and security from what we can touch and see and hold on to and control. And we ask, Father, that You would do whatever You would do to rock our boat so hard that would cause us to let go of all of that and relinquish the control to You and become faith walkers. Teach us to live as exiles. Teach us to pray without ceasing. Fill us with such a burden for our world and such a burden for Your glory that we couldn't help pouring out prayers to You every minute of every day. As breathing for our bodies, may prayer be for our souls. We love You, we trust You, we praise You, we need You. And we ask for Your strength to be with us no matter what's going on in our lives, that it might be made perfect in our weakness, that You might be glorified in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.